I would like to take this opportunity, dear friends, to thank the Lord for bringing me to your midst for such a time as this. Mordecai said to his young cousin, Esther, at a crisis point in the history of the theocracy of Israel, "Who knows but what you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Friends, our times are in His hands, and He never makes a mistake in timing the activities and the ministries and the locations and the opportunities of His servants. Someday we'll look back and say, "Lord, forgive us for having missed your timetable and your directions because we weren't sensitive to your leading." And I feel, dear friends, that perhaps from our human perspective, you and we, IFCA, National Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, need to stop, look, listen to God's directions as never before. You see, the Lord knew when He said, "I will build my church," that He had a special way to do it. And that was through the discipline of the teaching of this precious word, which has never improved through time, because it was perfect to start with. But our understanding of it improves through time as He leads us into the deeper perspectives of what He said all along that we never did see as clearly as we do now if we listen to Him teaching us. And I want to learn, and I want to God to teach me more and more that I might respond in wisdom to the situations that He puts me into in His perfect timing, whereby I might be used of Him to encourage others in time of need. So let's pray for one another as we part and go in different directions, wherever God may lead us. Some soon heading to Wyoming, others to West Virginia for a conference next weekend. Appreciate your prayers. And some of you back to Minnesota, and some to the beautiful parts of Iowa and any place else beside those states. Illinois, Missouri, tremendous. Well, may God watch over us as we carry the precious seed of His truth with us and sow it in hearts that His Spirit has prepared to receive it. Now, in the Great Commission that the Lord gave to His church, turn to Matthew 28 again, please. I would like to focus your attention just on one particular thing that amazes me, and that's the context into which He placed this impossible command to a group of frightened, ignorant people called disciples. And I wonder if we've ever noticed this. I'm amazed at the context. For years and years, it was my privilege to warn students in seminary classrooms. The golden rule of interpreting the Bible is to take the verses in what? Context. Don't wrench them out of context, because a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. Watch the context of the Great Commission, friends. Let's begin with verse 16, Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. He had told the disciples directly, personally, and through the angel, "Go to Galilee, to this mountain." And there they were. They were obeying Him, weren't they? Isn't that impressive? And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Isn't that impressive? How do you like that context of worship? Worship of the right person at the right place at the right time according to His instructions. But I wonder if you've ever looked at the last half of the verse. But some were doubtful. Friends, that is the real picture of where we are. We're full of fear and doubt and frustration because we aren't quite sure that Jesus really, really meant what He said, or said what he meant in his Great Commission. Now, if you read the Great Commission accurately and carefully, you must arrive at this conclusion, that what he told the church to do has to be humanly impossible to accomplish. I mean, just look again at verse 19. Go and make disciples of whom? Of all nations. How many nations are there? We're still counting them. I mean, thousands and thousands of people groups, isolated, distinguished, linguistic, cultural units that are tucked away in the mountains and the hills and the islands of the sea that haven't even been reached yet, that still don't have one verse of the Bible in their language. Did Jesus know how many different peoples there were in the world when he told that frightened handful of people to get out and to tell them all the gospel? And then to do what? Another impossible thing. Look, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the second person. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine a Jew, and all the early Christians were Jews, publicly acknowledging that they are worshiping Jesus of Nazareth on an equality with God the Father, in fact, in functional administrative position superior to the Holy Spirit himself, who's number three, not number two. You're to elevate Jesus of Nazareth, concerning whom Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, friends, not only did a good thing come out, but he's the second person of the triune Godhead, eternally incarnate, God-man forever, and he's to be worshipped with the Father, number one, and with the Holy Spirit, number three, and you're signing your death warrant as a Jew in the early church in A.D. 32 when you say openly through a baptismal identification and confession things like this. I mean, you'd be thrown out of your synagogue, ostracized from your family, boycotted, threatened, starving, and even dying. I mean, to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth as a Jew was a death warrant. And in many countries of the world, Muslims will tolerate a convert to Christianity until he what? Is baptized. But then another impossible thing. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, 1,100 chapters? And it's not just the red letter sections of red lettered editions where Jesus said this and that. It means the whole Bible, friends, all of it. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's the Logos, the Word, the communicator, the exegete of the mind of God to the mind of man. And when you meditate on the magnitude of the command, you're saying, well, this is impossible. At that point, you have understood the message. Please don't water it down, minimize it, neo-evangelical style, so you can handle it and manipulate it with human programs and schemes. You see, if you do that, then you miss the context, which I deliberately omitted, and now we're going to look at it. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and said this, and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have infinite cosmic authority, and therefore what I'm about to tell you, which is humanly impossible to implement, will be accomplished because of who I am. It'll be done in my name, my authority. And all through the book of Acts, therefore, you never hear the baptismal formula again in the New Testament. Never again in the book of Acts, when anybody got saved, like the Philippian jailer or anybody, did it say, and so he was baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It always says, or generally says, he was baptized, or you be baptized in the name of Jesus. That means in the authority of the person of Jesus. And that's what he said. All authority has been given to me. You're to do it on my authority. My authority. Now, friends, if that weren't enough, look at verse 20, part B, end of verse 20. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can't do it, but I can. Without me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can do all things. Because I'm in charge of this program of church planting and soul winning and discipleship and evangelism, and you're not, and I am, and you don't have the power, but I do. You don't have the wisdom, but I do, and I have infinite authority, and I'm not only omnipresent, but I'm eternal, and you will depend on me, and the impossible will happen. Now, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:2, and you'll see how Paul completely understood the Great Commission. Why? Because he had the mind of Christ. Now listen to how Paul explains the Great Commission to us through Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2. And as we shall see in a moment, this is an impossible command to fulfill with human resources, energy, techniques, and programs. And therefore, look how he introduces 2 Timothy 2:2, which has to be one of my life verses, if I have any, that I can call that. But I don't want to forget verse 1. Look at the context. This is another of those sandwich verses where you have the top part and the bottom part, apart from which the middle part in itself can't be a sandwich. Now watch the top part of this sandwich. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is where? In Christ Jesus. You need infinite grace and strength to do what I'm about to tell you to do. You can't handle it by yourself with your finite ingenuity, determination, courage, insight. No. You need the grace that is in Christ Jesus for the strength to obey what I'm about to tell you. Now, skip down to verse 3. This is the other side of the sandwich. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You're in an army, friend. You're in a war. And you can't win the war without being in harmony with, that is, a good soldier of, an obedient soldier of, Jesus Christ, the captain of the army. And believe it, you will suffer hardship in the process. You say, wow, what kind of a commandment is this that has such a beginning and such an end, such a context to it? It must be stupendously challenging and humanly impossible. You're right. Now listen to the commandment. Verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Stop right there. How many things about God's word do you think Timothy had heard through Paul? The years that they walked together up and down the Roman Empire. How many sermons do you think Timothy heard from Paul? How long do you think the sermons were? How many Old Testament passages did Paul exegete with hermeneutical skill, comparing verses with verses and looking at the context in parallel passages? Oh, friends, Timothy must have had an enormous avalanche of revealed truth interpreted by the Apostle Paul and poured into his heart. I mean, thousands of credit hours toward a degree, right? From the theological seminary of the Lord Jesus Christ with a faculty member called Paul. And he wasn't the only professor either in the seminary in which Timothy got his training. Do you see the other faculty members mentioned here? Look at this. The things which you heard from me in the presence of who? Many witnesses. Can you name some that Paul had as fellow teachers for Timothy? How about Silas? How about Barnabas? Go down the list. I mean, maybe all the apostles. Friends, Timothy absolutely was overwhelmed with masses of truth. Now catch it. Every single thing he had ever been taught, with no exception, He was to teach to faithful men. No minimizing, no streamlining, no reductionism, no modification, no revisions. Look at it. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many, these things, every one of them, you're to what? Entrust to faithful men. And you're to do it in such a way, Timothy, that they'll be able to what? Teach others also. Now, I call this the chain reaction dynamic of global evangelism according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now, friends, we have to have this. You say, I'm beginning to feel uneasy here. This is too much. Right. And you need strength, and so do I, in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You say, well, boy, this sounds like a lot of people won't like me anymore if I do this. You're right. And you will suffer hardship with Paul, but you'll be in good company because you're a soldier of Christ Jesus, and he will never, ever lose the battle. Friends, I want you to know I was raised in the military. It made a permanent impression upon my whole life and mentality. Not just my father, who was a West Point graduate and one of the most brilliant strategists in the Second World War. He was chief of staff under General Patton in the Third Army. And General Patton was our next door neighbor in Fort Benning, Georgia in the early 40s. And he was a strange character. He would go out in the backyard with a golden helmet and ivory-handled pistols and imagine he was shooting an enemy standing out there. He was obsessed. Did you know he was a reincarnationist? He thought he was the reincarnation of Julius Caesar and Napoleon. And that he was predestined to lead a magnificent army in a stupendous battle, and that he was predestined to win no matter what. He didn't care what happened to the soldiers. He was going to win the war. And you know what he did to his soldiers in the Third Army? He drove them, friends, night and day. I mean, the Germans never recovered. He would tell his armored divisions, you're not stopping at night. You're going night and day. We're here to win the war. And my father and the officers in his army were so absolutely exhausted by the time they reached the border of Czechoslovakia, having overrun Germany, and the Nazis, the government, Hitler, didn't have any idea that the Americans could move that fast. Before they woke up, the war was over. Germany had been conquered. And if Patton had had his way with it, it had kept going and taken all of Germany, and he didn't like the communists, and the whole map of Europe would have been different if he had had his way. And my father was absolutely exhausted and ended up in a Parisian hospital for 3 months recuperating. But guess what? He won the war. And I was in the Battle of the Bulge as a soldier in an infantry division in Belgium when the German army counterattacked, and I would be dead except for the fact that General Patton told his army, we're going to rescue the 9th Army in Belgium no matter what. And he came up and defeated the Germans, and we were rescued. I'm here. Thank you, Lord. My grandfather was a great military leader. He was a surgeon in the army and was the head of all medical supplies in the First World War in Europe, and fought in the Spanish-American War in the Philippines and Cuba. And all I ever heard was strategy, tactics, armies, wars, battles, weapons. That's all I ever heard. My father was absolutely crushed that I could not go to West Point. I had such poor eyes. I just had eye surgery in recent years, and now I can actually see people. But friends, I want you to know something. When it says here, you will suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, I can tell you some things of what that means. And if you think the Third Army in the Second World War was something, try the army of the second person of the triune Godhead with Satan and millions of demons and billions of people. And you're going to be astounded at what God will show you he's doing. Now, he has his terms, his conditions, his strategy, his tactics for victory. And friends, It is no fun. But God is going to be honored, and God will be vindicated, and Jesus Christ will be the victor. Now here's how it's going to happen. Here's the strategy. Now this is what we have neglected. See, that's why we're being run over all over the place. The Germans are having a hilarious time with evangelicals. I mean, the demons, excuse me. I think Germans, you know, every time I think enemy, I still think Germans. Now here's what God says. Are you watching it? This is the chain of unchanging boxes of the content of revealed truth. Watch it. Paul said, the things, Timothy, you learned from me, plus many witnesses, which we in turn learned from whom? God. It started with God. That's where the chain starts. And he told Paul everything Paul needed to know, and God said, you write it down, and I guarantee it's going to be inerrant and infallible. I don't want this to be a fuzzy, fluffy thing. You will know exactly what my instructions are. And by the way, you'd be amazed, dear friends, in an army, how important it is for a general to know that his subordinates got exactly the instructions that he wanted them to have. I mean, you don't play games with the wording, see, when the telegram comes or the message. You obey even if you die in the process. You don't say, this isn't comfortable, it isn't convenient. In fact, I disagree with your plan. Oh, really? George Patton, the general, had ways to crush people who got in his way. Now, friends, our God is merciful. He never mishandles anybody. But he says, you will obey my instructions or you will give an account to me someday at the Bema of Christ. All right? Now, Paul was absolutely terrified at the prospect of disobeying God. After he talked about the Bema, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said, I suffer all these things for the elect's sake that they might be saved. So Paul didn't minimize, reduce, modify God's instructions at all. And you know what he said, Timothy? You won't either, sir. You'll take exactly what God told me, and you will take that message unchanged and pass it on to whom? Faithful men. Look, the boxes are the same sizes, see? They don't get smaller. Same content, same material, unchanged. Because God doesn't need his word modified for a new generation. God knew from all eternity exactly what every generation needed, and that's the what? The whole counsel of God. All of it. And you're to give it to those faithful men, Timothy, in such a way that they can teach whom? Others also. And when that chain of command is observed and obeyed and implemented with courage that only Christ can give you, then at the end of the line, you'll receive a what? A reward. You know, in an army, rewards are so important. You can't believe how much time, energy, and money is spent in an army to reward everybody for everything you can think of. You've got medals and ribbons and stars on them for every battle you were in, and there you get wounded, you get a what? A Purple Heart, and you get silver stars. And I mean, my dad had decorations all over the place. We have huge plaques just collapsing under the weight of medals. And rewards are important for motivation. See? And you'll get it. If you obey. Now, friends, let's think of a social analogy in our society that is the opposite of what you just heard from God. And this is what's happening. This is why America is dying. Are you ready for this? I'm so sorry to have to share this with you. Imagine a young couple in your neighborhood who have waited and longed for years to have their own child. And finally, The good news goes out all over the neighborhood. They are expecting their first baby. And everybody is so thrilled, and congratulations, and we're just really so happy for you. And the baby is born, and everybody's so excited. And a month later, the baby is dead. Everybody is absolutely horrified, stricken with grief on behalf of this dear young couple. And somebody says, well, what happened to the baby? We don't know. It just got thinner and thinner and sicker and died. What do you mean it got thinner and sicker? What did the doctor say? Well, we didn't have time to take the baby to the doctor. You see, we both have jobs. And we thought that the main thing was to bring the baby into the world and God would take care of the baby. You can't be serious. You mean you left the baby alone? Didn't you feed the baby? Well, we gave the baby whatever was left over if we had time. But you understand, we have priorities in our home. We need new furniture. We need to pay off the mortgage. And we have other plans. We can't be preoccupied with the baby. You didn't feed the baby properly? No. We just thought maybe God would take care of the baby. But the baby died. You know, we have institutions for parents like that. They're called penitentiaries. These people are murderers. Why? They didn't take care of the baby. Oh, really? Look what happens in God's visible church today. Watch it, friend. This is the ecumenical chain, the neo-evangelical chain, the growing chain that is ensnaring us and gripping us everywhere, always, more and more, as this century draws to a close. People are saying, well, maybe God did tell Paul a lot of things that he took literally. I mean, he really was a fanatic, wasn't he? He was an extremist for truth. But surely Timothy wasn't expected to do all of that. Why couldn't he adapt what he liked from Paul's message to the generation that he knew better than Paul? Why couldn't he modify it for the sake of acceptance and a wider audience and a greater opportunity? And these faithful men to whom he entrusted the message had also, obviously, their rights, didn't they, to interpret it the way they wanted to and adapt it to their own situation and to sort of streamline it for the audience that they were dealing with. And guess what happens? The boxes have an amazing tendency to get smaller and smaller until finally there's no box at all and nobody is being saved. Why? Because nobody can be saved in a vacuum, but only in a context of truth that somebody hasn't compromised. You say, well, what about these great evangelists that are cooperating with Roman Catholics and liberals and everybody else, and lots of people seem to be saved? Do you know why? I've taught a course on this for 35 years. It's called Biblical Fundamentalism. Do you know why the great mass evangelists still win people to the Lord? Because they haven't compromised everything. There's still something that hasn't been compromised that the Spirit of God can still use to save somebody. But when they compromise other things God has entrusted to them, they'll answer to God someday, and I'm frightened for them. You remember Moses? You know what he did? He compromised. God said, would you speak to the rock, and I will send water to the people. They're all mumbling and groaning and complaining. I want you to go ahead in spite of their wicked, sinful attitude toward me and you. And you're to speak to the rock, and I'll send them the water. And what did Moses do? He lost his anger, lost his temper, and enraged against this obstreperous people. He struck the rock and denounced God's people, you rebels. And what then happened? The water came out anyhow. And the people didn't know the difference. But God said to Moses, I have a word with you. because of your performance today, you will never set foot in my promised land. Oh, friends, don't you think that was a little harsh? Don't you think, therefore, that God maybe should have withheld the water? No, friend, listen. Even when you and I do something that is still true, even if our ministry has some resemblance of God-honoring activity and teaching, God will honor it to the extent that something is happening, but He will call us to an account for what we've done that is not right. And I'm frightened. I don't like reducing boxes because they have only one direction that's irreversible, and that is the bottom where there's no box at all. Satan will see to it in this demonic world system that God has turned over to him that no box that remotely resembles revealed truth will survive. It is the most fragile commodity on this planet, and it will disintegrate unless somebody pays a price under God to maintain the body of doctrine and pass it on to the next spiritual generation so that somebody can not only get saved but sanctified and matured through truth. And somebody asked me this yesterday. When Jesus said these words, I wonder if he wasn't thinking of the shrinking box pattern. When the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Will there be anybody left who believes and teaches the whole counsel of God? Or is everybody going to be so permeated with the compromises of the generation that will end church history that nobody will be still teaching the faith? It doesn't mean will anybody have faith. It's will the faith, that's this, the body of revealed truth, will anybody anywhere be still teaching it? I'm frightened about that. Now, somebody's going to answer this way, and we might just as well face it, friends. We're here to be honest with ourselves. You came a long way, some of you, not just to hear happy thoughts, but I trust to hear from God about reality. Somebody's going to say to you, but a lot of these people that specialize on doctrine and theology and truth are just so unfriendly and unloving. In fact, some of them are absolutely obnoxious. Watch out. That is Satan's master method of destroying the message. Now, that is why the Holy Spirit gave us an amazing chapter to tell us how to handle that. Because this is true. It really is. A lot of truthers don't have much love. They're not very patient, not very gracious. They're building their own program, their own empire, as it were, and they don't have any time for anybody else, and they become very hard to handle. So what do you do with awful people like that? God thought of this ahead of time. He says, watch how my apostle handled people like that, who are very unloving, obnoxious truthers. Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn, please. I am amazed at this chapter. Now, he's writing this to his favorite church at Philippi. And here's what he's saying to them. Let's start down here in verse 9. Here's the warm-up, friends, and this is hard material to face. This is hard for the grace brethren today. I suspect it could be hard for the IFCA today, but it's in the Scriptures. Watch it now. Philippians 1:10-9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge and what? All discernment. Love, yes, but under what conditions? Truth. Watch it. Don't let that love get out of the boundary line. Don't let that love become independent of truth, of discernment, of God's revealed word. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are what? Excellent. Watch for quality. Watch for truth. Don't be misled by personalities that are warm and fuzzy and fluffy and loving, quote unquote. Watch for truth, not how people come across to you in terms of personalities. By the way, you knew this. This is nothing new, is it? Satan specializes in what kind of people? Obnoxious people? Lovely people. Highly educated people. Sophisticated people. Brilliant people. Loving people. In fact, ministers of righteousness, angels of light. Why, some of these people that Satan uses to pervert the gospel are far more lovely and personable and brilliant and sophisticated than most fundamentalists you and I know. They can run circles around us. But watch this, please. We've got three groups of brethren now in Rome that Paul is struggling with to some extent or other. And he's telling his beloved Philippians what he's been through in Rome. Now, I must confess, friends, this is hard to imagine. Wouldn't you think that if the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome and was stuck in some kind of a limited confinement in his own home in Rome for 2 solid years, with Luke, the beloved physician there, helping him, that every Christian in Italy would have fallen all over each other to get to see him and to have him autograph his epistles or do something and say, Paul, we just are so thrilled you're here. Tell us anything you think we need to know. I mean, you're God's apostle to the Gentiles. Have we done anything wrong? Do we need to be corrected and helped in our doctrine? Please tell us anything. You have the mind of Christ. But no. Look, there were three groups. Only the minority loved him. Look at these other groups. These are born-again Christians, friends. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, that is here in Rome, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Praise the Lord. Now, he'll emphasize that again when we're through with this passage. But look at what he has to face. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, these are born-again people in Rome, see, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, watch this group. Here's groups A and B. That most of the brethren are what? Are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and have done what? Have far more courage to speak the word of God. How? Without fear. This is most of the brethren. They're doing what? Look, they're trusting in the Lord. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear because I'm here in Rome as a prisoner. By the way, that leaves another group undescribed here. Namely, the minority of the brethren apparently are not trusting the Lord, do not have more courage, are not speaking the word without fear. I call that the ecumenical group. Now, these are all born-again people, mind you. These are evangelical ecumenists. Lax toward truth, compromising, afraid to confront anybody, afraid they'll offend anybody, indifferent to Paul's presence there, not interested in his input into their lives or thoughts or ministries. They're the popular group. They're the accepted group. They use worldly methods. That's that group. That's the evangelical ecumenists, the minority of the brethren. Okay? But now let's look at the majority of the brethren and find out what groups are in that category. Boy, here's the shocker. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Verse 17. They're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Wow! What kind of Christians are these? Remember, he just said that because he's there, they're doing what? They're trusting the Lord. They have far more courage. They're doing what? They're speaking the word of God without fear. But at the same time, in their attitude toward Paul, they feel threatened by his presence. Maybe he's going to be a competitor to their church program and their little empires that they're building around themselves. And they're a cantankerous, self-centered group, and they're very unloving to Paul. They're full of envy, strife, selfish ambition. They cause distress, and they preach in pretense. That is, they are not really teaching the whole counsel of God, which includes love, see? They don't have very many of the virtues at all. You say, well, boy, that's an awful group. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Isn't that your first response? What group do you think are the really born-again people? Well, surely it has to be Group A. Now, what are they doing? Are you ready? Verse 16. End of verse 15. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They love me. They appreciate me. They have pure motives. Friends, do you know what God thinks of those two groups? God rejoices in both of them. You say you can't be serious. He rejoices in Christians that are full of envy, strife, selfish ambition, and causing distress to his apostles? Yes. Why? Because they're doing what? Preaching Christ. Now look at it. Verse 18. What then? Well, I say, yes, Paul, what then? What do you do with these two groups? What do you want us to do with them? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in they know absolutely that he died as the substitutionary atonement for the sins of men, that he rose bodily from the grave. They know all about his literal bodily return at the second coming. They were pre-tribulation dispensationalists. They were creationists. They believe in the literal inerrancy of the text. Well, yes, but what's missing? Love. And what difference does that make to Paul? Almost none. Do you get this, friend? One thing is needful. And it's not love. It's what? Truth. Because if there's no truth, nobody gets saved. If there's no love, lots of people get saved. As long as truth is proclaimed. Now, there's lots of ministries going on in the world that have no love in them at all. And millions are being saved. I'll tell you what they are. Radio ministries, gospel tract distribution, Gideon ministries, put Bibles in. You never even see the person who opens the Bible. How can you love him? In some kind of an act or deed or putting your arm. No, you don't even see them. Let me tell you the most effective evangelist the world has ever known, and he hated every person he preached to, and his name was Jonah. He said, Lord, I am not going to that town. I'm afraid that you're a merciful God, and if I preach the truth, even though I preach it in envy, strife, selfish ambition, causing distress, and I hate the Ninevites, and I want you to wipe them all out. How do you like that for love? But what did he, one thing he did do when he got there, what was it? Preached what? Truth. And the whole town was converted. And he said, I knew this would happen. And he went up in a mountain waiting for God to smash the city because he hated the Ninevites. By the way, he had every right to. The Ninevites were the most cruel, horrible people in the face of the earth and did terrible things to Israel. Check what history says Shalmaneser III did to Israel, the generation before Noah, before Jonah launched forth in his message. Dear friends, God just wanted one thing from Jonah, and that was a truth message proclaimed, love or no love. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care at all. God really will give you an A+ if you're over here in the love group also, if you preach the truth in love. But the point is, friends, and the ecumenists know nothing about it, have never dreamed that this could possibly be true, that whether or not you are selfish, unloving, and cantankerous, and ambitious, if you're preaching the true message, the whole counsel of God in the sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis of an inerrant scripture, he will honor your word, even if you're a very angry person. But when you get to the Bema, he'll say to you something like this, I think. I tremendously honored your word, your message, because it's mine. And you honored my message. But I really didn't appreciate your attitude. And I'm going to deal with that now. But your message I used to win people to myself. Moses, I didn't appreciate your attitude, but the water met the needs of the people. Now, friends, you know what I need here? I need special wisdom from God to know how to put all this together. I want to say, Lord, I really want to be an A+ group over here. But help me, Lord, not to despise the B group. Help me to honor what they're doing for your sake, even if it doesn't add to my program, even if it doesn't bring about appreciation for what I'm doing, even if they never even contact me, never come to my meetings, never cooperate with my programs. If they are doing something that is biblical in terms of a gospel message, thank God, I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed and I will rejoice. And I'm not going to join the ecumenical group which despises people that love truth even if they don't love each other, because this group doesn't even get mentioned at all. That's the D group, the D- group, who are playing fuzzy, deadly, dangerous games with truth for the sake of unity and outward love. Dear friends, that's God's perspective. I mean, none of us have the love of God to perfection. None of us. And we want to, with God's help, to develop and increase in His virtues, but never, ever, ever at the expense of the gospel message, the truth of His precious word. Father, I ask for your help right now for each of us, that we really know where the action is, where the power is, where the work of God is happening. And Father, I saw, and my father saw in the Second World War, a very strange character in action called General George Patton, who had weird personality problems and was very ambitious for his own glory and very harsh on his men and will never be remembered for his love, but will never be forgotten. Not heard for our much speaking, but we trust God will amplify what has not been said. If you have a question, prepare it in your mind to share with us now, but I'm going to give you one that has been submitted in writing into the question box. What specifically did God create on the first and second days of creation week? The heaven and the earth, yes, but could you give more details? All right. Well, friends, we do know, don't we, rather clearly from verse 1 what he created on that day. He created the heavens, which, by the way, according to Job, which is written 500 years before Genesis and didn't have to be repeated, according to Job 38:7, in those heavens that God created were all the angels. They saw the foundations of the earth being laid and sang and shouted together for joy. They were all righteous, including Satan, and they were created, therefore, before the earth. But they were not created before day one, because Exodus 20:11 says that in the 6 days, within the 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, all that is in the heavens, angels, invisible spirit beings, Colossians 1:16, through Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven, in earth, visible and what? Invisible. Invisible heavenly beings, including angels, according to Job, were within the time block of the creation week, according to Exodus 20:11. So on day one, even though it doesn't say it at that point, it does in progressive revelation later and earlier in Job, that it was first the heavens, including angels, then planet Earth, with a shoreless ocean of liquid water, 330 million cubic miles of it, the only liquid water in the known universe, covered in total darkness. And before the day was over, he also created what? That temporary, localized astronomic light, in reference to which this planet went through 3 night-day cycles before it was replaced by the sun. For those who were at the Sunday night, that was our message. What did he do on day two? Well, this is the real problem, I think. He didn't create anything. All he did is rearrange what he had created on day one, namely the what? The liquid water. And took vast amounts of that shoreless liquid ocean covering this planet and lifted it above the rakia, the firmament, the atmosphere that surrounded this earth, heaven number one, was covered by a transparent, invisible vapor canopy of water that provided a terrarium effect, a greenhouse effect for the pre-flood world, so it never had to rain, because there was no wind, rainbows at all, or snow or ice, just a global terrarium of warm, humid air under more than double atmospheric pressure compared to today, ideal for gigantic dinosaurs to roam the earth, because reptiles, as we know, have no growth limit. But under proper environmental conditions of warmth and humidity and atmospheric pressure that would help their hearts push that blood into the extremities of their gigantic bodies, even to the capillaries, they could reach enormous sizes. By the way, I hope you'll take a look at Norma's new book on those mysterious dinosaurs, the origin, nature, and destiny of them according to Scripture. And these things are just fascinating for kids. If you want to win their attention, say something intelligent and biblical about dinosaurs, and you've got it. That pre-flood world was possible, including the great dinosaurs whose skeletons we're digging up now, because of the what? Of the pre-flood vapor canopy pushed up above the atmosphere on day two. And that, by the way, is the reason day two doesn't end by saying, and God saw that it was good, because he didn't make anything new. He didn't create anything. He just rearranged what he had created. And I'm not sure what else whoever asked the question had in mind, but that would be my preliminary response. Anyone want to add to that or ask a different question now? These are things, by the way, we discussed in our book, The Early Earth. Any other questions on these or related topics we've talked about? Yes, sir. All right, that is a very good question, and I'm sure we all feel the tension that we are in trying to handle it. And we all agree, don't we, that the Bible cannot contradict itself. Paul could never have said, I rejoice in these people even though they hate their brethren. Well, it doesn't say they hated the brothers in the sense that John meant it. John must be speaking of hatred in a different way than Paul is just saying they didn't love me in the sense they didn't appreciate me personally. They weren't hating Paul in the demonic sense of the term. There has to be a difference, you see, between what John is talking about there. He's talking black and white. I mean, you're in it or you're out. You're wicked or you're righteous, or in the light or in the dark, or you love or you hate. Now, these are extremes which we know from all kinds of passages have variations within them, you see. John is just giving basic, you know, broad pictures of the realms of light and darkness and truth and so on. But within that realm of light and love, there's a lot of shadow and a lot of unlove that God himself only can sort out someday. But frankly, friends, we have to agree, I'm sure, that any born-again Christian who doesn't like another born-again Christian has not lost his salvation. He is not an example of what John is talking about, of a person who hates his brother and therefore is of Satan. That can't be. I don't know exactly how to solve all of this, but that cannot be the answer. In other words, what John said cannot contradict what Paul says here. We're thinking of two really different categories of relative expressions as opposed to absolute condition. And my, Peter was a mouthpiece of Satan. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did he lose his salvation? No. Was he unsaved? No. Believers, and by the way, John never dealt with this issue in his epistles. Believers can be occasionally used by Satan and used by demons and do very sinful, wicked, unloving things, which will all be sorted out at the Bema, but they are not in total darkness. And aren't you glad that Jesus will solve all of this, not you or me? I mean, this is very heavy. Very heavy. I'm not sure if I did a good job on that one. Anybody want to take a try at answering that one? That was a good point. All right, now how far can you go on that in applying to this passage in Philippians? What is the boundary line beyond which you cannot push that? Now, let me put it in another way. You say they may not teach the same things we teach, but wait a minute now. How far can you allow them to teach what you don't teach and still say, well, God bless them? See, that's the tension point. Because when groups, that's what I've tried to deal with my circles, God's truth circles concept. We're all involved in a complexity of concentric circles or spheres of doctrinal identification and agreement or disagreement, and it goes farther. In some groups, you can identify with only to a certain extent, and they get so far out that after a while you say, there's no way. I mean, there's nothing in common left with us at all. And this becomes something very fragile and very delicate. And Jesus and Paul both had truth circle relationships. They would identify with groups you would be amazed with. I mean, Paul stood in the group of in the midst of a group of godless Pharisees and said, "I'm in this group as opposed to you Sadducees. Remember, I believe in the resurrection," and split the whole group. I'm a Pharisee. But then within the Pharisee group, he says, I'm not with you people because you're not even regenerated. I'm in the regenerate Pharisee group. And then within that group, he disassociated himself from the Judaizing born-again Pharisees. And it got to the point so narrow that finally Paul had to say, I only have one man like-minded, and that's Timothy. So, I mean, it gets so complicated as to who you associate with, to what extent, and who you identify with, and who you rejoice in and don't, to what extent, that only God can grant us wisdom to know how to handle all of this. So that we're not excluding friends that could help to some extent in furthering what we're doing, but your mentality, by the way, must be somewhere along the line you must be able to say somehow, sooner or later, I have the truth. And anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Because if you say, I don't really know who has the truth, and I agree with everybody, I recommend you get out of the ministry. If you really don't know what you believe, don't teach anybody anything until you find out. See, in the whole process, as we walk with the Lord from year to year, we're learning more and more and more and more of what we should believe and should teach, and therefore we have more and more confidence that we are doing the will of God when we teach what we teach, and we're not uncertain, doubtful, fearful that maybe the other guy is better, knows more, has more truth than we do, and we don't know what group we belong to or what we should teach, and then we're in very serious trouble. And these are very delicate issues for God's servants. You know, John could say in his epistle, they left us because they were not with us. And if they were with us, they doubtless would have remained with us because we have the truth and they don't. And anybody who identifies with the truth will join us. How do you like that attitude? That's where we all have to arrive at. Sooner or later, to some extent or other, or we're out of the ministry. That doesn't mean you despise everybody else who disagrees with you on anything. It means you observe a complexity of truth circles in terms of attitude toward identification with and relationship to farther out circles to the one that God has put you into in entrusting to you that magnitude of an understanding of the whole counsel of God for which you're answerable to Him. Now, the whole time, what are we doing? We're just desperately, constantly, night and day, searching the Scripture. Am I correct in what I'm saying? Is this sermon I'm about to preach really biblical? Have I checked out this verse, these parallel passages? Did I look in the Hebrew and the Greek? And it just goes on until finally, at the end of your life, after 50 years of ministry, your confidence that what God has entrusted to you is really His Word has reached the point where you're not just constantly tossed to and fro wondering what to preach anymore. Now, you still could be wrong on some things, and that will be dealt with at the Bema. But until then, you can't posture yourself in complete subjectivism as if nobody knew anything for sure about anything. These are hard things, and I just would have to say, brother, that as God gives us experience in the Word and the school of hard knocks and persecution, affliction, suffering, after a while we get to a level of depth of maturity where we just... Well, Paul finally said, look, don't bother me anymore. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm not... What I teach is no longer negotiable. I don't know how many years it takes. How long does it take, Pastor? Oh. Here's a brother who has attained. You may follow him to Wyoming, and he will enlist you in the Frontier Bible Institute for further indoctrination. Well, we didn't do too good on that one, did we? That's why we're here, to share the hard questions. Anyone else? Yes. 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 Now, some counselors, professional counselors, recognized professional counselors in the Christian world, have a good reputation for being thoroughly biblical. I would put Jay Adams more or less into that category, and his followers, the Nuthetic counselors, and there are other groups now emerging that are so chastened and so shocked by the Freudianism of the popular big counselors that they have swung completely in the opposite direction and are saying, we are not dispensing any secular psychological perspectives. We're giving God's word, and we're going to hold you accountable to God's word. And by the way, that's what every pastor should be, is a professional counselor, if you pardon that expression, who specializes in what God says. And rare are the cases, I think, now, in the light of all these struggles we've been through, where a godly, mature, biblically knowledgeable pastor would have to say, well, you've got problems that only a professional psychologist can take care of. We are now discovering there are no such things. Because if the professional psychologist knows less about God's word than you do, then who are you turning your problem person over to? Now, if he's got a medical problem, that could be something else. You know, he's got headaches or some. But one of my sons is a medical scientist, said, Dad, we now know as medical scientists that the number of situations that have been solved through the help of psychologists is as close to zero as you can get. They are almost all complete fakes. All. Making very big money, by the way. Very big money. And whatever they do that's good, if they do any good, is what your pastor could have done better in the first place. And the fee is probably less. What do you charge for counseling? I have some pamphlets in my briefcase produced by Martin and Deidre Bobkin of California, who specialize in criticizing the whole mess in American psychology. And I'll be glad to give you one. I've got two or three left. And did I give you one, Pastor? I don't know if I gave you that psycho thing. If you, Pastor has copy, he can make you copies or whatever. I only brought a few. Yes. Sufficiency of Christ. Yes, Dr. MacArthur had an excellent chapter in that book showing that his absolute horror and disgust with the psychology movement. And by the way, he learned that the hard way. The great psychologist who destroyed Grace Seminary went out to his school to process his professors and students, and half the faculty rebelled. And finally, as a last resort, Dr. MacArthur, who apparently is rarely ever there, decided to look into these books himself. And was so terrified at what he read that he threw all the books out of his bookstore and told this psychologist, you may never come to our campus, our school, our church again. And then got some help, I believe, to write that book. For which, by the way, he's been attacked strongly, as you can imagine, by the network of great famous psychologists. So you are going to suffer to the extent that you speak against that movement, which is stupendously powerful. Friends, I just want to terminate at this point with a word of thanks, appreciation, and a request for prayer. Pray for us as we travel everywhere trying to share God's word. Pray that I will become more mature in the Bible and God's revelation so I can answer these hard kinds of questions better. And that we can maybe someday even write a book. And we'll trust God that we will meet you either here or there or in the air. We'll close in prayer. Pastor?
I think could not be more appropriate in view of what we've heard today. It's a number which expresses a prayer. Prayer that I hope is your heart's prayer as it is mine, and it's expressed simply in three words: more of you, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Lisa, will you come and sing for us, please?